Is there anything greater that comes from the feeling of completing a difficult task? For example, that feeling you get after you spent all day mowing and weed eating your lawn in the hot summer heat, and you just feel good after it's done. That feeling that you get after you've studied for a test for weeks and you ace the test. I didn't have too many of those experiences in my life, but I'm sure many of you understand that good feeling. That feeling you got when you worked hard for retirement and that day finally came. That feeling that you get after you finished all of your tasks at work and a free and clear Easter weekend awaits you. You see, God designed us to feel accomplished for working hard and completing a task. As a matter of fact, King Solomon knew this. King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." He says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." Again, God designed us to feel accomplished for working hard and for completing a task. But church family, did you know that there is one task that you and I could never complete and feel good about? And what is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is the work required for salvation. The work required for salvation. You see, church family, you and I could never accomplish the work required for the forgiveness of sin. You and I could never accomplish the work to be good enough for God. But there is one who has, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, church family, when Jesus said these words that I just read a few moments ago from John chapter 19, when he said those words, "It is finished," as he hung there, dying on that cross that we just sung about a few moments ago, Jesus finished and accomplished the work required for you and I to be right with God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, I love these verses, and you love these verses too. You've probably heard them before. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we need to understand this morning, church family, that whenever Jesus says these comforting words to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus is talking about spiritual rest. You see, during the time period when Jesus spoke these words, the Pharisees, those mean cats, those guys who were the religious leaders of the day, they placed heavy burdens on people in order to be right with God. You see, they believed that one's righteousness before God was based on what they did and what they did not do. And this was a very heavy burden to carry, right? And Jesus is saying essentially in Matthew chapter 11, he's essentially saying to you and I don't lay that burden on you. Jesus is essentially saying in Matthew 11, your righteousness before God is not based on what you do or do not do. Jesus is saying, your righteousness before God is based on me and what I have done. Jesus is saying, come to me and I will be the one who gives you spiritual rest. And we only receive this spiritual rest. And we are only made right with God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and the grave. So with that in mind today, church family, I want to ask and answer this question by the grace of God. What is this? What is the finished work of Christ that gives you and I the opportunity to be right with God? Point number one, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and was crucified as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Paul said, For our sake, he made him, God made his son, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The writer of Hebrews wrote, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, talking about Jesus. And this is who he is, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And why, church family, was it important that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life? You see, this points us back to the way that sin was forgiven in the Old Testament. Sin was forgiven in the Old Testament through an animal sacrificial system. You see, year in and year out, in order for sin to be forgiven, the people of God were required to bring animals into their church services to sacrifice them. They were required to bring animals into the temple, animals such as bulls and heifers and doves and goats and rams and sheep. I mean, can you imagine trying to come to church today and load up your animals to go to church to sacrifice? I can't imagine chasing my cows around the pasture, you know? And the animals that they were to bring in were to be the best. They were to be the best of their livestock. I mean, they couldn't bring in the sheep with a bum leg that you knew that was going to die. They couldn't bring in the bull that was blind. That they couldn't bring in the goat that wasn't producing any milk. In a sense, their animal sacrifices had to be perfect. Their animal sacrifices had to be flawless. But even the Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't perfect. Here's why. Because sin continually had to be atoned for by the constant and constant and constant sacrifice of animals. And this is where the sinless sacrifice of Christ himself comes into play. And Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to this. Verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, the sacrifices under that system, notice he says, were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Verse 2, if they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Verse 3, but instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. Verse 4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Skip down to verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Verse 11, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but our high priest, who is that? Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. The writer of Hebrews says, again in Hebrews 7, he has no need, talking about Jesus, he has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And church family, the work of Jesus Christ that allows you and I to have spiritual rest. In other words, we don't have to work for our salvation. This starts with the fact that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and was crucified as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And church family, we need to understand that this was the plan of God all along. You see, all of the Old Testament, it points to the fact that Jesus Christ was coming and that he would die on the cross for sin. Some 700 years before Christ came to the earth, Isaiah prophesied these words about the coming Messiah. He said in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, surely, this is some 700 years before it would happen. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. You see, church family, think about this. Think about this morning. The main player in the crucifixion of Jesus was God himself. The main player in the crucifixion of Jesus was God himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the very reason that Jesus Christ came to the earth. It was to go to the cross. It was God's plan all along that Jesus would be the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus was not a victim whenever he went to the cross. It was God's plan all along that Jesus would be beaten to a pulp, to the point to where he was unrecognizable. It was God's plan all along that his very own perfect son would be nailed to a cross and die a criminal's death, and die a sinner's death. It was God's plan to crush his son. It was God's plan to pour out his wrath on his son, the wrath that you and I deserved. God spilled it out on his only son. Again, the work of Christ, so that you and I do not have to work or strive for or to earn our salvation. Jesus lived a sinless life and was crucified as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Next, the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave. Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." And we believe this today, amen, that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave. Let's ask this question. What is the proof of this? You ever ask that question? What is the proof of the resurrection? You see, most historians do agree that a man named Jesus did die on a cross during this time period. There's not really much refuting that. But what is the proof for his resurrection? Well, there's a ton of proof. And I just want to give us a few of these proofs this morning. Number one, the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, some hundreds, even thousands of years before it happened, Scripture said that God's Son was coming, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise again. And it happened just as the Scripture said that it was going to happen. You see, it's not a coincidence. It was foretold before it happened. Next, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus was not a random event. Jesus predicted it would happen all throughout his ministry. Proof for the resurrection. How about this? The testimony of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here we have four different writers writing at different times, all writing about the same event. And they are all written in unity. In other words, they do not contradict each other. Proof for the resurrection. Here's a really interesting one. How about this one? The testimony of women. A Lovewood One author says about this. I want to read you what he said. He said, the strongest piece of evidence in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb is the report that it was discovered by women. He says, this detail may not strike us as odd, but it is surprising, he says, given the low status of women in the first century. He says, for example, he says, the first century Jewish historian Josephus claimed that Jewish law expressed this regarding the reliability of women. He says, this was the law. He says, let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and the boldness of their sex. And then he goes on to write, if the early Christians were inventing narratives to support their own version of events, why not ascribe the discovery of the tomb to witnesses who would have been received as more credible? Proof of the resurrection, how about this? The martyrdom of the disciples. You see, church family, every one of the disciples of Jesus, and even many early Christians we see in the New Testament, they would all go on to die as martyrs. And it begs this question. Why would they go to their death if they had not seen Jesus resurrected from the grave? I love what another author says about this. He says, why would the apostles lie? He says, liars always lie for selfish reasons. He says, if they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? He says, what they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. He goes on to say, hardly a list of perks. Proof of the resurrection. Jesus was seen by 500 people after his resurrection on 11 different occasions. Proof of the resurrection. The place where Jesus was resurrected, Christianity exploded in growth. Charles Spurgeon says, he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. He says, there were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, church family, Christianity, it hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, all that we're doing in this place today is in vain, right? Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And think about this, church family. Think about who wrote this. This is coming from the Apostle Paul, a former terrorist, one who once killed Christians, who personally met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead makes Jesus Christ supreme over all other founders of world religions. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is dead. Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, is dead. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is dead. Confucius, dead. Jesus Christ, alive and well. Next, the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. Hebrews 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And I want us to ask and answer this question. Why is this an important doctrine? Why is this important to our faith? Why is the ascension of Jesus Christ an important doctrine? Number one, it is the exclamation point on Christ's finished work, and it proves his supremacy and his authority. Luke 24 speaks about the ascension. Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting up his hands to heaven, he blessed them. Verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. What they do? They worshiped him. And then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. Again, why is the ascension of Christ an important doctrine? Jesus is our visible advocate and intercessor before the Father in heaven. Hebrews 7 says, he always lives to make intercession for who? You, the church. An intercessor is a go-between. 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this word advocate that is used here, it's a really powerful and interesting word. This word advocate that is used here, it's the idea of a defense attorney before a judge or a jury. And think about this, church family. The charges that were against us because of our sin against an almighty God is a case that Jesus Christ has already won through his work on the cross. And Jesus Christ is the visible representation before the Father that he has conquered death and hell on our behalf. I love what one pastor says about this, so powerful. He says, God put Jesus there in the center of all things forever as the crucified and risen Redeemer, so that his person and his words might make gloriously plain forever that every minute of our joy in eternity is owning to the one mediator between God and man, the crucified and risen man, Jesus Christ. Why is the ascension of Christ an important doctrine? Here's another one, church family. If Christ had not ascended to the Father, we would not have received the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this, Matthew or John chapter 16. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about his ascension. He's getting ready to die, be resurrected, and go to the Father in heaven. It's to your advantage that I go away. He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are sealed with the Spirit, that whenever we believe on Jesus Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. And the Holy Spirit, it empowers us to live out the Christian life. The Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us and convicts us of sin. And the Holy Spirit helps us to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why is the ascension of Christ an important doctrine? Number four, Christ is in heaven preparing a home for his followers. And it's a home that he's been preparing for some 2,000 years. And I believe it's going to be a nice, nice home. John 14, he speaks of this. In my Father's house are many rooms. Let this encourage your hearts today. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And church family, this leads us to our last and final point. You see, church family, there is one task that Jesus has not accomplished, but he will very soon. What is that one task? Jesus Christ will return for his church. He will return for his church. Theologically, this is known as the rapture of the church. And according to Scripture, this could happen in the blink of an eye, at any moment. Paul said about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians, he says, for the Lord himself might come down. The Lord himself, what? Will. He's fulfilled every promise so far. Circle it, underline that. He will. He will come down from heaven. How? With a commanding shout. Aren't you looking forward to that shout? You're going to know when he shouts and brings his church home. There's going to be no confusion to that. With a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. What a surprise that's going to be, right? What's next? Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Underline this, circle this. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Church family, the first time Jesus came, he came in humility. He came to die. The next time Jesus comes, he comes as a conquering king. He comes to get his followers. So in closing today, what is the closing application for us? Number one, believe on the work of Christ for salvation. You see, our work and our goodness are not enough. You see, it's only by faith alone in Christ alone that we are saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible says that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. For the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is to be separated in a very real place called hell because of one mistake. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. I say this all the time in the life of our church, and I'm going to say it till Jesus either calls me home in death or I meet him in the sky. When you come to Jesus Christ for salvation and surrender your life to him, you lose nothing, you gain everything. So what would stop you today if you never have from surrendering your full life to Jesus Christ? When you come to him, you're not going to lose anything. You're going to gain everything. Forgiveness of your sin. Your slate wiped clean. You washed as white as snow. Hope for tomorrow. Hope for your past. Hope for today. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Joy. The Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of you. You're called into an eternal family called the church. I love the church. What would stop you from coming to Jesus Christ today if you never have come to him? Next, what is the application? I believe is to rest, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Rest in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ saves you, when you surrender your life to Christ, you are saved for all of eternity. You're forgiven. You're forgiven of all of your sin. He loves you today. Go home today with your family and celebrate the fact that you are forgiven of your sin. Rest in that today. Go home and take a nap this afternoon. God ain't mad at you. He loves you. He loves you. So rest in that today. Next, I believe it's this, to serve tirelessly because of the work of Christ. You see, even though we are saved, we are still called to serve Jesus Christ. Next, tell others about the work of Christ. Church family, can I remind us today, the plan for the world to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ is through God's people, the church. There is no plan B. We are plan A. Tell others about the work of Jesus Christ. Invite them to come to Jesus. Invite them to come and sit alongside you in worship. The hope for the world, the chaos that we see going on in the world. There's only one hope. You want to see change happen? It's only through Jesus Christ. What's the application? I believe it's to worship the Savior because of the work of Christ. It's finished. It's why we gather in places like this to sing glorious praises to his holy and worthy name. Because of the finished work of Jesus. We don't have to earn our salvation. It's done. It's finished. He loves us. We worship God because of that, right? And then lastly, may we live for the return of Christ. This is not a doctrine that should scare us. This is something that we should be excited about, right? That at any moment, the bride of Christ, our Savior, he could come for the bride of Christ and bring us to himself. This is not something that is scary. This is something that we are hoping for, right? This is something that we are looking forward to. So therefore, may we live for the glory of his name like he could return at any moment. All God's people said. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?